Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're working our way through the Emergent Church, Bob's recent book. We're on Chapter 3. This is our second session on Chapter 3, and we're starting off with Emergence Rejection of Truth that Corresponds to Reality. What does the Emergent group dislike about our position regarding reality?
Well, they don't like the idea that we believe in foundationalism, and they're a group that's reacting to the Enlightenment. I noticed that when I was in seminary, the people around there that would think postmodern, like, for example, that Leron Schultz that I learned logic from,
right?
They're always using the Enlightenment as their whipping boy.
Really?
Yeah, the Enlightenment is really bad. We were naively thinking we're going to solve all the mysteries, understand truth with certainty, and so on. And they talk about the demise of that. If you read this book that I quote a lot in my book, Beyond Foundationalism, Shaping Theology in a Postmodern Context by Stanley Grenz and John Franke, John Franke being the one I met out in Chicago and talked
yes,
about.
Yes.
Okay. They use the word demise over and over again, meaning, as far as they're concerned, foundationalism and the foundationalist understanding of truth died a long time ago, and we might as well just get used to it, have the funeral, and go on to something else. I'll get a little bit into it right here in this chapter, but I have a later chapter that's just devoted to the topic of epistemology, which is the study of knowledge.
Okay.
And there I will get in a lot more detail about what foundationalism is, and I will make the claim that being rational, the correspondence theory of truth, as they call it, and foundationalism is the only way we can actually even survive as humans on the face of the earth, and that the stuff that they're doing is only useful for artists, fiction writers, somebody that maybe makes a movie that's more like science fiction. But in the real world, you can't function that way.
Let's try to talk about a couple of things, and one of them has to do with Francis Schaeffer. Now, you gave a strong attribution to Schaeffer and his thinking.
Yeah, because it helped me understand this stuff.
Oh, it's huge. But when he was, I'm going to talk about him first or ask you some questions about him before we get into some of the work of Grenz and Franke. Okay, Schaeffer spoke of evidentialists and presuppositionalists. Now, does that have anything to do with what we're talking about now?
Well, those were the categories back in his day.
Okay.
In fact, most people thought that Schaeffer had to have been a presuppositionalist because of who he studied under.
All right.
But on the other hand, if you read his books, he's using the same idea of the law of non-contradiction and evidence and what have you that evidentialists use.
Okay, but let's get at a couple of definitions. What's a presuppositionalist?
This is a term that applies to how Christians understand the Bible.
Okay? Okay.
That's the category. The presuppositionalist says this: the Bible is the word of God, and it's inerrant and inspired, which we would agree.
Agree, yeah.
But that's where you start. You start there, then you start doing the rest of your thinking and your working.
Oh, all right.
Okay.
All right. The evidentialists say
that we need to be able to show evidence in history that the Bible is true before we expect somebody should be required to believe it as a presupposition.
Okay.
And so typically an evidentialist would start with something like the resurrection of Christ.
Right.
All right. Is there evidence that Jesus Christ was really raised from the dead? Now, we know the biblical writers claimed he was.
Right.
Let's see if we can study and find out whether the tomb was really empty and whether what these guys wrote are reasonable enough to believe that they were eyewitnesses of a resurrection.
Okay.
And then once you establish that fact, and then maybe you'd also talk about archaeology, how secular history intersects with biblical data that verifies it, and then you would say, okay, now Jesus predicted his own resurrection from the grave. Even his enemies said that he did.
Right.
And he appeared to 500 witnesses. So Jesus must have been the infallible prophet he claimed to be. He claimed that he spoke the real words of God. So let's see what Jesus said about the Bible. And so you go into what Jesus said about the Bible. The scriptures cannot be broken.
Right.
To statements like that.
Right.
Well, therefore, the Bible has to be true. Now we have the Bible as our foundation. So what I'm trying to get our listeners to understand is this. That debate was an internal debate amongst conservative Christians.
Right.
Okay. Both would say that the Bible is foundational to our theology.
Right.
Okay. The only issue is how you get to that point.
Right.
Well, all of that, as the emergents look at it, is just shuffling the chairs on the deck of the Titanic.
It's also a waste of time from their perspective, well, I suspect. Well,
they say foundationalism has died.
Okay.
So sure. The Bible's not foundational for them in any way, shape, or form, nor is anything else. Let me just quote some stuff they say just to show how they talk about this issue, okay?
All right.
And they look at people like me as being hopelessly naive, quaint, stuck in the Enlightenment, unaware to realize the whole world changed around me, and so I'm still preaching like it was the good old days.
Right.
Okay. Here's what they say. The shaking of the philosophical foundations of the modern period means not only that the rules have changed, but also that the time is ripe to ask new questions about how theology ought to be pursued. Indeed, the demise of foundationalism carries fundamental and far-reaching implications for theological method. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, that you can no longer go to the Bible, see what it says about a topic, and if you're correct in your reading and systematically, then you can make a doctrine and stand on it, and the foundation is the biblical material.
Sure.
Well, that's meant it's a demise.
Yeah. We are in worse shape than we thought, Robert.
Yeah. Well, according to a lot of people, the demise, if you want to look at it sociologically, see, they're always doing category switches
right.
So the reader doesn't catch what they're doing.
Right.
If you're just talking sociologically, see, a lot of people now in churches don't believe the Bible's foundational. That's just a sociological statement.
Wow.
But they're using it as if it were an ontological statement. In other words, all of reality is different. Foundationalism is gone. It's been proven wrong. It cannot be used. It cannot be adhered to. So you better get with something else.
So they've gone from rejecting us, automatically they fall into a relativistic camp. Right?
Well, you'd have to. It's all you got left.
That's all that's left. Oh,
yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, you have nothing left but relativism.
Well, but you're hopelessly naive, so I don't know if I can listen to you. See, I have to.
Well,
that's amazing.
Here's a quote that they use of Charles Hodge, okay? Now, let me put this in a little context for me personally. When I went to seminary in 92, this same quote was read almost in the same idea, saying, well, that's the old way they used to look at it.
But in 92?
Well, that was the beginning of postmodern stuff creeping in.
Oh, it was.
But okay. I was in the class, and my professor was, I mean, I held him into account.
Yes.
I'd rise up and debate every time anybody tried to attack stuff like this.
Okay.
Well, let's quote Hodge, 19th century systematic theologian from Princeton, back when it was a great seminary, and see what he says and see if it makes any sense to us today. What I'm actually quoting here is how Grenz and Franke quote Hodge and how they use him. So I want you to know what his statement is and what they make out of it.
All right.
Okay. So here's what they say, quoting Hodge. Conservatives came to conclude that this invulnerable foundation lay in an error-free Bible, which they viewed as the storehouse for divine revelation. Stop there.
Okay, we'd agree with that.
Right, but they're talking, this is Enlightenment rationalism that died. If we still believe that, we're in the dinosaur age. Back to the quote. Hence, the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge asserted that the Bible is, now, quote within the quote, free from all error, whether of doctrine, fact, or precept, unquote within the quote. Continuing the quote, this inerrant foundation, in turn, could endow with epistemological certitude, at least in theory, the edifice the skilled theological craftsman constructed on it. Conservatives such as Hodge grounded the error-free nature of Scripture in its divinely inspired character. All right. True. But they're saying now that's dead. That's foundationalism. And as I said, in the 20th century, evangelical Christians all believed the Bible was foundational, and that if you found the right material in the Bible, you could come up with a doctrine that would be a true doctrine.
But do they relate it to the evidentialist, foundationalist approach?
No, they're going to reject all of this.
Oh, man.
And they think we have false assumptions, and all of that that they're talking about is Enlightenment rationalism in their mind, and it's modern, not postmodern, so we have to dump it all in the trash bin, including our air-free Bible. We can have a Bible, but don't call it air-free, and don't say that we can know what it means.
Okay, but they introduce a topic at this point, the correspondence theory of truth, or you do in your writing.
Well, they make fun of that.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
They don't like Hodge. They don't like what it stands for. They don't like our position. And then they challenge the correspondence theory of truth.
Yeah, they think it's naive. And the correspondence theory of truth is necessary for just about any human endeavor.
What does that mean?
Well, I'm sitting here right now as we're making this recording.
Right.
And sitting right over here is a remote control.
Yes.
Well, the correspondence theory of truth would say that if I say there's a remote control sitting there, that statement is true if and only if there is an actual remote control actually sitting there.
And we can't know that?
No, that's just a naive leftover from the Enlightenment.
Oh, man.
Now, so can you imagine trying to live with this sort of thinking?
Well, as you said, you're going to pick that up in pretty deep ways in another chapter.
Yeah, and that's one of the things that Schaefer did. He critiqued this sort of thing.
But they deny it. Okay.
But Schaefer said you can't live it.
Yes.
You can't live it, you can't live it, you can't live it.
Yes.
You can always throw it in what he called an upper story and have a mentally constructed idea, but you can't live it. And, Dick, you spent how many years at General Mills doing things like creating recipes and reproducing material?
35, but there was more technology built into some of these products than there was in a space shot. There's a lot to it.
Yes, I know there is. Well, imagine if they take the correspondence theory of truth away from you.
You can't do it.
No, you'd have to quit your job and sit up in the mountain and smoke whatever, mushrooms or something and hallucinate because you wouldn't be able to
wish upon a cake mix.
That's the whole thing. And when I was out in Chicago, there was a guy that I was talking to who accused me of having pride because I preached the truth from the pulpit. But he was writing a book trying to use biological evolution to prove spiritual evolution. And I had kind of a short conversation with him, but I said, I don't see how all of this stuff we're talking about here at this conference, if you take Schaefer's categories of the lower story and upper story, all of this stuff can only function in the upper story in such realms as art, religion, philosophy, soft sciences, or whatever you want to call it. But nobody working in a factory could ever believe like this.
You can't.
You'd die.
Right.
You couldn't do your job. You'd be fired. So you attack the correspondence theory of truth, and then, which I say in my book, it is the idea that a statement is true if it corresponds to reality. Well, okay, of course.
I'm at a loss of what to do with this thing because it's so illogical to me.
Well, it took me a lot of years, Dick, to understand what these guys are saying and why they're saying it.
Yes.
And going to that conference just confirmed that I had understood them. And
yes.
Then I wrote a book explaining what they're saying. Now, maybe a lot of our listeners are sitting there wherever they listen and say, this is so ridiculous. Why even spend your time critiquing it? Let me tell you again why we're doing this. Because your children and your grandchildren are being taught by these kind of guys in Christian colleges. I guarantee it.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Okay, got one for you. You're about to go on a trip. You're about to go out to Maine to talk to a group. Why are you going? What are they going to hear? Why are they asking you to come?
Well, there's an apologetic ministry out there, and they want me to address this topic. And I look forward to that. I actually addressed it at a Bible college here a couple weeks ago.
Mm-hmm, right.
And it was very gratifying to talk to young people who are in the middle of the throes of this stuff. And some of them actually believe this other way rather than what I'm saying.
Right.
These apologetic people, what I'm appealing to them is that we need to update our apologetics because most of the Christian apologetic ministries, and I'm not saying they aren't good. There's some good ones out there. They're all battling the 20th century issues,
right?
Like evolution and secular humanism. While they don't even realize that what's being taught in the colleges is spiritual evolution, and they don't even address it. We need to address this. We need to address why it's still valid to teach foundationalism, even if the society around us wants to reject it. We need to address spiritual evolution.
Amen.
Which I do in my book. We need to address the claims of postmodernity. We need to address these people that are coming up with other ideas like coherentism, that if you have a coherent system, then it's a good system, even if it doesn't connect to the real world anymore.
Oh, my.
And I am passionate about this because I don't see our brilliant scholars, for the most part, addressing this.
Amen.
And I don't know why it's fallen to me when I'm not, how would you say it? I didn't spend my whole life studying one thing to have a PhD in one topic,
right.
So I know more about that than anybody else. I'm a pastor. I need to know a whole range of things.
Not to mention, with your allergies, you're not going to be able to go to every...
I can't go everywhere. But see, I'm doing this because I have an interest in it, and I don't like to see people get hurt
Amen. By
bad ideas.
Amen.
And so I promise to do my best, but I'm appealing that some of the big leaguers out there step up to the plate on this.
Amen. I think it's a good idea.
So what happens to us when we get rid of the correspondence theory of truth? Okay, well, we get rid of the main Christian claim, that is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, because that's a propositional statement, and it's only true if he actually was raised from the dead. Here's what I say in my book. For example, the statement, Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the grave, is only true if, in fact, a person named Jesus Christ actually lived and was, in fact, actually raised from the grave. But that's not necessary in their system.
Well, of course not, but it certainly is necessary in ours. Let's go to Paul's response in 1 Corinthians 15. What did he do with that?
Well, let's just read it and see what he said and see how silly it is for Christians to be running away from the truth when we, in fact, have the truth. He says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Notice the two things Paul appealed to?
Yeah, the gospel and?
Well, Scripture.
Yes.
And evidence.
Yes.
In history. Okay, so if you're a presuppositionalist, you have your Scripture. If you're evidentialist, you have your evidence. Both of those things corroborate the truth that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So Paul exhibits the same characteristics that Frankie and Grenz are saying is just Enlightenment rationalism. Well, that's anachronistic. Paul was a foundationalist long before there was an Enlightenment.
Amen. That's it. Okay, now that you've gotten rid of foundationalism, what do you have left?
Well, let's turn to an emergent writer from that book that we've been quoting, The Manifesto of Hope. Here's an emergent author, Tim Keel. He says, "We took the world of the spirit of Scripture, of creation itself, and submitted it to Western scientific rationalism." Okay, what does he mean by that? Well, we thought that we should look at Paul's claim that Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to witnesses and scrutinize the claim to see if it's something that ought to be believed.
Right.
So how's that just Western rationalism? That only makes sense.
It's true.
Okay. Well, so what's the alternative if we're going to not have Western scientific rationalism?
And the answer is?
Here's the answer. We need intuitive capacities. We need mystics.
Oh, that ought to fix it.
Well, that's what everybody's attracted to today.
Amazing.
They are. The college-aged person is attracted like a magnet to mysticism. To the intuitive, that God is known subjectively on the inside by personal experience, and that's all the proof of anything that you'd need.
Any number of people and things that you've written about have talked about the idea of God told me. They like subjective discussions. They like all that stuff.
I know they do, and that's what's the big battle right now. And I just had an interesting, kind of a long email exchange with a college student, a very brilliant guy. I could tell that he was. And he's challenging me to prove sola scriptura. And why can't we accept other things like near-death experiences or people's mystical experiences of God? Why does it have to be scripture alone? So because he was a college student, and I'm burdened for that age.
Yes.
I spent a lot of time, and I laid out all the evidence why I believe the scripture is the word of God and why we should believe the claims of the scripture. And I said these other things are not of the same caliber. And when we go into the world of the spirits, like this Tim Keel suggests we need to do, okay?
We need mystics, he says.
Yeah. He says we need to have a new version of reality. I'm going to talk about that in a second here. Okay, so you go into the world of the spirits, and you have this direct, unmediated contact with the spirit world, maybe in the name of Christianity. We are going into a realm where we're not equipped, and we're going to get deceived.
Right.
And I gave him an example that I heard firsthand from a person that used to volunteer at a ministry where I also volunteered.
Right.
This lady had been in a car wreck and had one of these near-death experiences where she went up out of her body.
Right.
And she saw a tunnel of light, and she was at peace, and everything was beautiful. And then she's back into her body, and she's resuscitated.
Wow.
She wasn't a Christian. And some years after her near-death experience, which convinced her that when you die, everything is just fine, she actually heard the gospel, was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and repented. And then she told me that she believed that was a satanic experience to convince her she didn't need the gospel.
Wow.
Well, I use that as an illustration. How do you know how you judge these things? Okay, God sent people that were tangible, real people. Jesus Christ come in the flesh, who talked to real apostles, who said that we touched him, we heard him, we saw him, the word of life we proclaim to you. And Paul was able to say, these things were not done in a corner. You know what happened. Okay, this happened in objective reality.
Right.
Okay, now, people nowadays having all their mystical experiences and the poets and the mystics or whatever these guys are talking about, this could be the work of evil spirits trying to convince them that it's actually Christian when it's not.
Right.
Okay, so here this guy says, we need a new version of reality, quote unquote. Okay, now, again, just to show how old-fashioned I am, and I realize these guys don't believe me.
Right.
They think I'm way out of it. But I would say this, reality doesn't come in versions, does it, Dick?
No.
What's the definition of reality?
Is or isn't.
What really is.
That's right.
That's by definition. So you don't create a version of it, but they do. They have what they call a socially constructed reality.
Oh, I feel better already.
Well,
what?
They say this stuff with all seriousness.
Okay, what does that mean?
That means that, and I read about some of this stuff when I was in seminary, by the way, so I can talk about it. It's a sociological theory, and again, they're equivocating, and I'll tell you how after I explain it. A guy by the name of Peter Berger wrote some books, and he talked about what he called plausibility structures.
All right.
Okay, so if you're in a tribal society that believes in shamans and witch doctors and curses and breaking the curses and manipulating the spirit world,
right,
that tribe has what he called a plausibility structure. That means if you were grown up in that tribe, then you'd think it was very plausible that that's the way things really are.
Okay.
Whereas you take that same witch doctor and plunk him back into the West way back before we got like we are now.
Right.
Nobody would give him any credibility.
Oh, okay.
Okay?
Yep.
And so that's just a sociological study.
Sure.
And so he, sociologically, that's probably true. Different people in different groups will give plausibility to things that they wouldn't otherwise.
Okay.
Okay. And so he calls that their socially constructed reality.
All right.
I think it's a poor choice of terms because I don't think reality really fits with that.
Yeah, it doesn't.
Well, you would say, well, it's real to me and that's all I need.
Okay.
Okay, so you're equivocating a little bit on the term reality. But I don't know that Berger was using this the way these guys are. They're using them in an ontological
right.
sense.
Yeah, right.
Meaning the study of being, what really is.
Right.
This is trouble, Dick, and this really concerns me. Most people are not able to read the stuff that these guys are publishing and see through what they're doing.
Oh, it's difficult.
Well, and the average person either doesn't know what they're talking about or they don't see their sleight of hand thing.
Right.
Okay. And I don't know why I'm kind of like that. I can kind of see through things. And so the category shifts all the time.
Right.
It's a continual thing. But they don't know that's what's going on, or if they do, they're very clever about it. And they're not quite sure what to do with somebody like me who actually understands them and is able to refute them. And it's disconcerting for them. And I saw that in the debate with Padgett.
I agree.
And I saw it out in Chicago when I met some of these guys that I quote in my book.
Yep.
And when I bring up things that to me are obvious objections, like the fact Paul warns about another spirit, another gospel, another Jesus, don't we need to have some sort of a test of spirit so that we can tell we have the right one?
Oh, yeah.
They just kind of, close up their computers and walk out. It's very frustrating. It's like you're playing chess and checkers on the same board, and they got a whole different set of rules.
You know, before we close, we have to have something on left brain, right brain. He actually took it that direction.
Yes, that one really gets to me.
I thought, oh, my.
I'm quoting this same guy again. These seminaries are training men and women for a world that no longer exists. Hold on right there. Category error.
Right.
Okay. There isn't anybody in the world now who is a foundationalist. Isn't there anybody that believes in concrete reality? Isn't it possible still to do scientific experiments that depend on sense perception, repeatability, and so on? Aren't they able to do studies with control groups to find out whether a medicine works or not and what its side effects are?
Amen.
The world doesn't go away. The philosophy changes.
Right.
But when they go back out in the real world, they work in that real world just like it was all true.
It's all true.
So that's right. Accuse them of creating a false dichotomy, throwing everything into Schaefer's upstairs, getting into their little groups like that conference I was at and talking with each other as if they're really on to something. And, okay, the world no longer exists. I don't buy that. Okay, we must begin to engage our brain's right hemisphere and make room for those for whom the right hemisphere is native landscape.
That's the creative side?
Supposedly.
Okay.
Now, I've done some study on this before. It's been around. Some guys got a prize for doing work on that. And I think they were studying people who had actually had the hemispheres disconnected.
That's probably 50 years. I mean, I have no idea.
No, but I think it was not quite that far back. But this brain hemisphere theory developed by scientists studying people who had their two hemispheres separated for some reason doesn't prove some sort of religious claim. And there's no proof whatsoever that by going to a class, I can push myself into a different brain hemisphere. One comment I heard about this brain hemisphere theory,
right?
It was called whole brain half-wittedness.
I remember. I've read that. I actually did a whole study on this thing at one time.
You did.
When I was finished with it, it was a little bit like some of the other studies that we've talked about in other situations, where there's a lot of evidence on both sides. And some of them are just saying, hey, that one experiment, which was, you know, where a guy had to think split and all this other kind of stuff and still function nicely, it isn't always true.
Yeah, and it doesn't work that way in normal people.
That's the point. And some people have got only one half operating and they can do both things. You say, pardon me.
No, this doesn't add up. But see, dear listeners, this stuff is deceiving so many people, because how many people sitting in a college class with a smart professor saying stuff like this, all right, how many of those students are going to go out, given their busy schedule, to get their work done and research right brain, left brain hemisphere theories
and challenge
and come to a conclusion that it doesn't work and challenge it?
Yeah,
no, they just go right along with this stuff. And we need to be aware of this so that at the very least we could try to save our kids from it.
I agree.
All right. This right brain thing is not useful for much of anything. And it even gets into our public schools.
I heard it a lot when I was working, and you know, a lot of people like to lean on that one.
Somebody told me about one of their kids at school. They were trying to draw a picture of a famous, let's just say Michelangelo, I don't know who it was.
All right.
They were trying to draw a picture of this guy backwards or upside down or something.
Right.
The point of it is if they could do that, they'd flip themselves into the other hemisphere.
Oh. Well, there you are, see? Okay. Robert, we've got a couple of major areas yet to discuss in this chapter. One of them is Schaefer's Escape from Reason, which we'll pick it up next week. And the other is socially constructed reality, which you've been talking about a little bit, and deconstruction. We've got to discuss those at some length. And so we have an interesting series ahead of us.
Yes, I knew that this chapter was going to take a while because when we're going into concepts that people that were raised when we were earlier in the 20th century,
right,
these concepts aren't even on the radar. They don't even make sense. Okay? But if the older generation of Christian leaders doesn't get on top of this and understand it and put up a battle against it, we're going to lose a whole generation.
That's true.
Because the people coming out of the PhD programs and seminaries and what have you that are getting the jobs as teachers in Bible colleges and Christian universities, they all think like this, other than a few exceptions. And I heard from a professor who's conservative like us, and she said, all of my colleagues are talking this gibberish. I don't even know what they're talking about.
Wow.
So I sent her my book as soon as I got one.
Oh, yeah.
And she told me she read it four times. And she said, now I know what they're talking about. But she's surrounded by it. So what's happening to those students?
I don't know. That bothers me.
It bothers me, too. And as you know, Jan Markell and I went over to the same college I was just mentioning.
Yes.
And they were teaching Zen-style meditation for Christians. Now, this is a Baptist institution.
No.
And so then Jan and I went on the radio to warn people about it, and the people at the college were mad at us. Why are you being so
negative
on this, and what's the big problem?
Remember that? Yep.
And we talked to one of their professors on the air, and I said, listen, okay, so you have a symposium, and they had two Buddhists and one Christian who believes in Buddhist-style Christian meditation. Not a single ordinary, old-fashioned Baptist.
Yeah, that's okay. The panel. Yep.
Yeah, so I said, okay, I want to know this. How come a conservative Christian that believes what's in your own statement of faith is not on the panel? Do we not even get a seat at the table? Well, they can't answer that.
Wow.
So I'm not being melodramatic when I go into all this stuff, and maybe our listeners say deconstruction. I don't know, what is that, and why would I want to learn it? Well, guess what? That's what's being taught to your kids and your grandkids.
Well, this whole series is meant to be a heads up.
Yep.
And it is. Okay. That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.